But today, as we look at our text, we see that this enemy now comes from the outside. And we have outside enemies as well as internal struggles. Verse 8 reads, "Then the Amalekites came and fought with the Israelites at Rephidim." So this is the first military skirmish in Israel's long campaign to conquer the Promised Land. The Amalekites, they came out from Edom, and they were a nomadic people. They were really gifted in desert warfare. They fought a lot in the Sinai Peninsula as well as Arabia. They had a lot of camels that they would use in warfare. And so when they saw 2 million Hebrews, you know, come into their land, you can bet they kind of felt threatened. Partially, they probably felt threatened here in Rephidim because can you imagine two million people drinking some of your water supplies, right? Now, God had miraculously provided this water for them at Rephidim. But the Amalekites did not like the Israelites drinking up their water, which really wasn't their water. Nor did they like, or perhaps they were tempted by the wealth that the Hebrews had as well. You remember when they left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. So they may have heard of that and wanted to carry off some of that great wealth. But the attack itself was a cowardly act. In Deuteronomy 25, Moses told God's people, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how they attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and they did not fear God. Therefore, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." See, the Amalekites here represent Satan. They were enemies of God and of his people, and they wanted to stop the children of Israel from entering the Promised Land. The Amalekites are a past, present, and future danger to God's people. If you go back to Genesis 36, you see that the Amalekites, Amalek was a descendant. He was actually the grandson of Esau. And you remember the struggle between Esau and Jacob. Jacob deceived his brother, deceived his father, Isaac, into stealing the blessing, right? That Esau rightfully deserved. Jacob took the blessing. And so there's this animosity between Esau and Edom and Jacob, right? And so the Israelites obviously are descended from Jacob, and the Amalekites are descended from Esau and one of his concubines. And so there's this hatred in the past. There's this hatred in the present, as we see in our text, right? This was a cowardly attack on those who were weary. Remember, they came here. They were probably worn out. They were thirsty. They were exhausted. And it says they attacked those who were struggling and lagging behind, probably women and children, old people, weak people, possibly handicapped people. And then in the future, we see them as a threat as well. These two people clash for generations and generations. So in 1 Samuel 15, you remember when God instructs through the prophet Samuel, he instructs King Saul to completely wipe out the Amalekites. And Saul didn't do it. He spared King Agag and the best of the sheep and the goats, right, and the flocks. And God regretted that he had made Saul king. And at that point, he tore the kingdom away from Saul and gave it to one greater than him, to David. And it was signified by Saul tearing the robe of Samuel. But then Samuel does the job that Saul should have done, and he actually kills King Agag. He takes a sword, the prophet, and kills King Agag, and he says, "Your sword has made women childless." Do you notice that? There's a powerful sequence here. Satan loves to attack the weak. Like, think about it. His sword made women childless. Here, on the way, when you were faint and weary, he cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. He still has the same strategy. Abortion is alive and well. Sex slavery is alive and well. Like, he loves to attack the weak and those who are lagging behind. In the book of Esther, it continues. You have Haman the Agagite. He's a descendant of this King Agag, right? He's an Amalekite descendant. And Haman attempts to completely annihilate the Jews, young and old, women and little children, in one day. But Mordecai, a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, a descendant of Kish, the father of Saul, thwarted Haman's evil plan to wipe out the Jews. And then he had him hung on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai in a great turn of events. The next thing we see is that Moses commissions Joshua to lead men into war. Look at verse 9 and 10. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. This is the first mention of Joshua. And of course, Joshua's name, Yeshua, means, it's the same as Jesus' name. It means Yahweh is salvation. And so that's a good name. That's an appropriate name for Israel's first general on the battlefield. Moses combines human effort with divine effort. See, Moses appoints Joshua to do the practical human effort. Joshua is to choose some men, choose the best men, those who are ready to go to war. Choose strong and courageous men. And you got to go out. You got to fight. People are going to be lost. People are going to be exhausted. You got to go out and do the work. See, God, by his power, could have completely wiped out the Amalekites, but he sometimes chooses to use human effort. And on this day, he chose to do that. Even though Israel's chances here are really slim. I mean, you think about it. You have the Amalekites, who are kind of battle-hardened fighters, experts with camels in the desert. They also know the desert. They're used to the desert climate, and they also know the terrain. Whereas the Israelites were former slaves. I doubt any of them were really good with a sword, just because they've just come out of Egypt. I wonder if they even fought them with some of their tools. I mean, like, how many swords did they have? Maybe when they plundered the Egyptians, but this was like a scary battle. But Joshua goes out and meets these guys head on with these men. So even though this attack is a historical event, it has a spiritual significance, a much deeper spiritual significance. It's a parable of spiritual warfare. See, Satan wants to keep his children in bondage to sin. Remember, the Israelites had already been saved. God had delivered them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm out of Egypt, right? With the plagues. Then at the Red Sea, they did nothing, right? I mean, God said, just stand back, be still, and see the salvation of God. I am good. Then he separated, right? He separated the sea, and then he completely demolished the greatest military at that time, Pharaoh and his 600 chariots. So he wipes out that nation. He did that all by himself. And God continues to do that. Our salvation has nothing to do with anything we do. It's all the work of Christ. That's what I call the decisive aspect of salvation. It takes place in a second. It takes you a second to come out of slavery, but it takes a lifetime for slavery to come out of you. Does that make sense? So it only takes a moment for the people to be delivered out of slavery, but it takes a lifetime for the slavery to get out of people. That's what you call the sanctification process. And that's a much slower process in salvation. That's where we pick up our sword like Joshua, and we have to fight every day against temptation, against sin. This is war. And Satan is just like the Amalekites. He fights dirty. He'll go after your weak spot. He'll go after the women and children. When I started here as a pastor, I remember, like, Satan went after Wendy for a while. There was a resentment in her about that. And then a few months, like literally, I think 2 months after I started as a pastor, Elijah started having seizures and stuff like that. I don't attribute that to random chance. That's a satanic attack against my family. And so Satan attacks us, and he'll attack us at our weakest spot. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Charles Spurgeon wrote this. It kind of brings this point that I've been making home, if you'll put it up on the screen. The children of Israel were not under the power of Amalek. They were free men. And so we are not under the power of sin any longer. The yoke of sin has been broken by God's grace off our necks. And now we have to fight, not as slaves against a master, but as free men against a foe. Moses never said to the children of Israel while they were in Egypt, go fight with Pharaoh. Not at all. It is God's work to bring us out of Egypt and make us his people. But when we are delivered from bondage, we must be active in our cause. Now that we are alive from the dead, we must wrestle with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness if we are to overcome. See, Satan himself is a real enemy, and his demons are with him. And even after we were saved, they keep attacking us. I'd say especially after you're saved. I think of the men at the Market Street Mission. Right after you graduate tonight, I bet you will be so tempted to fall right back into sin. Satan just is eager to devour you. He's like a lion. And you have to fight. It's a fight. And so how do we fight? How do we fight this enemy? I think we join the battle the same way Moses did, and that's through prayer. The only way for us to prevail in the spiritual battle is persevering in prayer. And so secondly, I want to look at the power of prayer. Verse 10 through 13 says this, so Joshua fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, until sunset. Like, try to hold up your hands later today, like stand up, try to hold them up for like 10 minutes. You'll see, like, they start going numb. You're like, oh, this is exhausting. Like, till sunset? That's crazy. And that's why he needed the help of his friends. That's why he needed Aaron and Hur. In verse 13, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. See, it was necessary for Joshua and his men to fight. However, the victory did not depend merely on Joshua and his weapons. It depended on prayer. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. So Moses took up his position on top of that hill, and with the staff of God, which represents the power of God, right? And you can imagine that the men who are fighting on the battlefield would occasionally look up on that hill and see their banner, see Moses up there holding up his arms. In a similar way that the people probably looked up at the flag, right? At our flag in battle, at the Battle of Iwo Jima, and were given hope and strength in their cause. They would remember how God had shown his power again and again during the plagues in Egypt. So Moses was in the posture of prayer. He was standing with his arms raised up to God. You know, the Jews often pray standing up. If you go to the Western Wall in Jerusalem, you'll see many religious Jews standing up, praying, rocking back and forth. After the plague of hail, Moses says to Pharaoh, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. That's Exodus 9:29. Or listen to Psalm 63:4. The psalmist says, in your name I will lift up my hands. And this posture of prayer is still kosher for us here in the church today. In 1 Timothy 2:8, it says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. See, when Moses stood with his arms raised towards heaven, he was appealing to God to save his people. And this is confirmed by the last few verses in our text. Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of God. The author of Hebrew uses similar language. And he talks about prayer as coming before the throne of God. On the basis of Jesus Christ and his saving work, we are invited to approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16. See, Moses was appealing to God in a posture of total dependence upon his power. I love that posture of prayer like this, or when people praise like this, it's like a child, right? An infant coming to his father or to his mother and saying, pick me up, hold me. So, because they want to feel safe. They want to feel loved. It's a posture of dependence. I need to be held. I need you, Lord. And until you're broken, until you're desperate, you won't pray that way. And we don't. I remember when my brother Andy was in Iraq as a captain in the field artillery, and he was in with a tank division, an armored division that went into Baghdad during Operation Iraqi Freedom. And man, Winnie and I would pray. We'd kneel down almost every night by the bed because we were desperate. I'd often pray in tears. I'd pray through Psalm 91 over and over for my brother. Why? Because he was in war. But then we're so used to a peacetime mentality here in the States. You think about after 9/11, right? Tons of people in church, tons of people praying. And then peace happens. Peace is a blessing and it's a curse because we get a peacetime mentality and it's not good for us. As Christians, we need to constantly have a wartime mentality because there's spiritual warfare going on. If only we had eyes to see. And that's why we need to keep coming back to the text, keep reading these things and realize this is war. Why do you find yourself suddenly irritated with your spouse for no reason? It's war. Why, on and on and on, right? So, the good news, though, is God answers prayer. See, Moses saw this firsthand as he watched the battle unfold. What's amazing about the battle here is as the battle went back and forth, Moses finally figured out, I wonder how long it took him, right? He probably went up there and held up, you know, the staff and was like, yeah, you know, good job. I'll pray a little bit. And then he was like, okay, I'm good. I said my prayer. Now I'll put it down. And he's like, oh no, they're losing. How long did it take, right, for him to realize what he was doing up on the mountain affected what was going on in the valley? And so, you see here the power of prayer and the power of really God's prophet, his mediator. You see, their success in battle depended on his prayer. You've heard the phrase, the pen is mightier than the sword. Well, in this case, it was the petition of God's prophet was mightier than the sword. The same principle holds true for us, brothers and sisters. Our spiritual battles against the lusts of the flesh and the temptations of the devil are won through the heavy artillery of prayer. That's why the Apostle Paul ends this awesome treatise on spiritual warfare by commanding Christians to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. That's Ephesians 6:18. What happens when we don't pray? We start losing the battle. We will not be able to make our stand against the devil. We will be led away from the truth into error. We will give in to temptation. We will be dragged down into doubt and discouragement. This is true not only for individual Christians, but also for the church at large. If we do not ask God to defend us, our members will be divided. Our leaders will fall into sin. Our missionaries will fail to see any fruit, and the lost will not hear the gospel. Both individually and corporately, the neglect of prayer means the loss of spiritual warfare. Even if we fight like Joshua, we will not win the battle unless we pray like Moses. Why does it all depend on prayer? It's because it all depends on God. He's the one who gives victory in battle. See, the power of prayer is not the prayer itself, but the power of God. Like, our hearts make idols out of anything, or we subscribe to techniques. It's not the technique. It's God. But prayer is the right posture. Prayer is a posture of humility. It's the posture of an infant coming to their father. with a petition, with a request. And if we, being wicked fathers, know how to give good gifts to our kids, how much more will our Heavenly Father bless those who ask? But the truth is, we pray out of weakness and desperation. You know, Moses was a mighty man of prayer. We see him wrestling with God right from the beginning, back in Exodus 3. He's wrestling with God at the burning bush, and then he's wrestling with him about his call to lead the people out of here. And he was wrestling with them earlier in the chapter. He's like, I didn't sign up for this. I'm sick of these people too, you know? But Moses is the mediator between God and man. He is the one who brings Israel's requests up to God. He's a mighty man of prayer. But what this text shows us is not his might, but his weakness. It says Moses' hands grew weary. See, on his own, he couldn't do it. He grew weary. And this leaves us longing for a better mediator. One who never sleeps, who never grows tired. The Lord Jesus Christ, who always lives to intercede for us. Hebrews 7:25. Moses was exhausted in his own strength. He was unable to keep praying. And this is our struggle as well. Prayer is wearisome work. You guys ever tried it? It's like after 1 minute, you're distracted. You're like, oh yeah, I got to go do that. ADD kicks into the max when you're praying. It's hard work. And that's why Jesus told his disciples, could you not watch with me 1 hour in the Garden of Gethsemane? He goes, listen, the spirit's willing, but the body's weak. Our bodies are weak. But the weakness of Moses served to magnify the glory of God. Even a weak prayer thrown in God's direction is mighty to save. That's because God is mighty to save. It has nothing to do with it. It's not because Joshua was an expert in military strategy. It's not because Moses was a mighty man of prayer, although both of them were that in a sense. It's because God is mighty to save. That's why they had victory in battle. God was their captain. So all the glory goes to God. All the boasting is about God. But this text also teaches us the need for corporate prayer. Again, in verse 12, when Moses' hands grew weary, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Show the next picture, actually. There's a picture of this. And while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. The help of Aaron and Hur teaches our need to pray with others. See, Aaron there is Moses' big brother. And then you have Hur. Hur was a godly man. He was an elder and a judge in Israel. You read about him in Exodus 24. His son Bezalel, we'll read about in Exodus 31. He was an awesome craftsman who helped design the ark. The tabernacle. Together, these two men assisted Moses in his ministry of intercession. Moses needed support, and these men helped him lift his hands to the throne of grace. And listen, we need that help as well. From the very beginning, the Christian community has always believed in corporate prayer. I mean, read the book of Acts, right? The beginning of Acts. What are they doing? They're praying. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon them in fire, right? In power. And then they explode out of hiding in that upper room. And now they start spreading the good news wherever they were boldly. And then 3,000 people get saved. And then at the end of Acts 2, in Acts 2:42, we read that they devoted themselves to prayer. They were devoted to prayer. Why was so much gospel work taking place? Because they were devoted to prayer. Then in Acts 3, Peter and John heal a crippled beggar. Remember that? They say he's begging for money, and Peter says, I don't have money, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up. And then the people are amazed because this man was 40 years old. He was crippled. And they say, what is going on here? And Peter says, Peter and John say, don't look at us as though we did anything special. This is Jesus Christ that healed him, whom you crucified. But God raised him to life, and he preaches the gospel. And then they're arrested. They're thrown in jail. And the next day, they're brought before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin says, you need to quit talking about this Jesus Christ, and you need to quit faking like there's a resurrection, and you need to stop. But so they put him in jail, they threatened him, and what do? In Acts 4:23, we read this. It'll be up on the screen. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that had happened. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And after they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I love that. You want to know if you're full of the Spirit? You speak God's words boldly. You're unashamed. We live in a culture where it's taboo to talk about it. And we're so ashamed. We're so lame. It's pathetic. In Acts 12, when Peter was imprisoned for preaching the gospel, what were his friends doing? They were holding an all-night prayer meeting. Remember that? Peter goes to the door and Rhoda answers it, and she thinks it's the angel of Peter. She goes back and she shuts the door. But in Acts 12:12, we read this. After being rescued from Herod's clutches, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, where many people had gathered and were praying. So Peter shows up and says, hey, God answered your prayers. It's awesome. Whenever Christians were under attack, they waged their warfare with the spiritual weapon of prayer. Prayer, especially corporate prayer, is our best defense against the evil one. That's why Jesus taught his disciples in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from temptation, right? And keep us from the evil one. True prayer, though, is always born out of an environment of felt need. Unless you're needy, you're not going to pray. It is when we realize our need, our poverty, our weakness, our desperation that we truly pray. And so Spurgeon says, the best style of prayer is that which cannot be called anything else but a cry. I love that. Or Peter Leithart says this, powerless creatures confessing their powerlessness by turning to the Lord and giver of all life and all good. Like Moses, though, we need friends to lift up our hands. Nothing strengthens us in our Christian walk like praying with other friends, with other Christians. And that's the best reason to come to prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, when we lift up our hands together before the throne of grace. And you know, you have a humble pastor, Pastor Bruce, who prays for you guys often. I've often caught him in the church office with his hands raised, praying for you, because he loves you. He prays through the directory. Same with Dave, your elder, and Gordon, and Danny, and on and on. We need to pray for each other, that the Lord would preserve us and protect us from the fights of the evil one. And you can imagine, it's been a rough year. Pray especially for Bruce and Sharon. And they're awesome. And they're committed to pray for you. So how can we not pray for them, right? Pray even for them this week that the Lord would refresh them during their time up at the lake house. Pray for the marriages in our church. You can imagine Satan is eager to divide the marriages in our church. He's probably working right now, tempting people to dishonor the vows that they made to their spouses. And so this is spiritual warfare. We got to pray for each other. That's what we do at prayer meeting. And we also pray for global missions. We pray for those in Mongo. We pray for the Decrider family, right? We pray for the Briggs and the Ebersols in Togo. And we pray for Josh and Sarah Kitchen and their family in Papua New Guinea. And we pray for the Degenas in France, and we pray for the work in Haiti. And I know many of you pray for these things, and so I thank you. Thank you for praying for these ministries. And I encourage you, come out. But trust me, Satan is going to distract you. He doesn't want you coming to prayer meeting. He wants prayer meeting lowly attended. It's not surprising to me that prayer meeting is a low attendance. That even though there's probably 200 people in this church, there's probably a dozen to 15 people at prayer meeting. You think that's an accident? It's spiritual warfare. It's hard. There's always going to be something that comes up. And that's why we need to constantly look to the banner of the cross. Right? What's your banner? Moses never forgot the way God answered his prayers, as feeble as they were. To make sure that the rest of the Israelites remembered it too, the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. You see, the altar that Moses built was in God's honor. It was a memorial of thanksgiving. By God's grace, Israel has won the battle. The only proper response was to give praise back to God. See, the Israelites had worshiped God for their salvation back at the Red Sea. All of chapter 15, Exodus 15, is a song by Miriam and Moses. They remembered it, their great salvation through the Red Sea. But now they needed to thank and praise him again for this small victory along the pilgrim road. And we need to do the same thing. We need to thank God for saving us. Thank the Lord that he saved us, but also thank him for the little victories he gives you along the pilgrim path. As he gives you victory over sin, over temptation, as you grow in his grace, as you soak in his word, as you have a greater and greater appetite for holiness. And so God said, write this on a scroll. I love this. The Hebrews are so technical. It's a scroll of remembrance. Aren't you glad that Moses wrote this on a scroll? That's what we're reading, is the scrolls that Moses wrote. Praise God. And you know why we need it written down? Is because we forget. We are like the Israelites. We're so prone to forget all the good things, all the victories Christ has given, one after another after another. And that's why we need that banner. We need Yahweh Nisi. His name, Yahweh, is a banner over me. Remember, a banner is that military standard, a piece of cloth bearing an army insignia and raised on a pole, right? The Marines have one. Each division within the military has one. Soldiers always look to their banner. It establishes their identity. It helps them know who they are. And on the battlefield, it gives them courage. It gives them hope as they see their banner. And so from time to time on this battlefield, the Israelites would look up on the hill and they'd see Moses, their mediator, up there. But you know what's amazing? We can look up to a different hill, a hill called Golgotha, and we can see another mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stretched out his hands for us. He stretched out his hands in prayer, but he stretched out his hands on a cross to die for us. That's amazing love. That's an amazing mediator. Now he never sleeps nor slumbers. He intercedes for us. He's our mediator. He's our advocate. He's our only hope. Everyone has a banner, something they look to for identity and security. What is your banner? What is the emblem of your hope? Where do you look for courage in times of difficulty and despair? I pray that the Lord would be your banner this morning. Yahweh Nisi. And that when you're under attack, that you would rally to his side. Listen, Isaiah promised a day when the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Isaiah's promise is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the root of Jesse, the son of David and the son of God. Now he stands as a banner for God's people who rally to him from every nation. Jesus is our banner. It's not a symbol. Like, he's not a symbol of something. He is our banner. If we look to Christ on the cross, we can be saved. We can have victory in battle. He secured this once and for all. Remember in John 3:15, Jesus said this, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. You know how you get saved? You look to your mediator on the hill, on a cross. You do nothing. It's a salvation. You boast in his salvation. And then his Holy Spirit gives you strength to fight against temptation, to fight all these smaller battles against your flesh, against sin, against temptation, against bitterness, against wanting to dismiss the vows you've made to God, to your spouse. And we need his help. Moses needed his help. We also, right? Moses needed the help of his friends, Aaron and Hur. We too need each other's help. We need other Christian friends who will encourage us and hold us up when we're weak and weary. We need friends to encourage us and help us. And what a blessing. What a friend we have in Jesus. He's the ultimate friend that sticks closer than a brother, that holds our weary arms up. And then we have each other. That's the point of the church. That's why we have brothers and sisters in Christ that can hold one another up before the throne of grace. And I pray that we would do that for one another and that we would overcome the evil one because we have a mighty Savior and a beautiful banner, Yahweh Nisi. Let's pray. Father, help us to look to you, to look to our great God, our great mediator, who secured our salvation, who went up on that hill at Golgotha, not only to intercede for us, but to die for us. You stretched out your arms in sacrifice for us, Lord, that we might have victory over Satan, over sin, over death. We don't need to fear those things. But Lord, we're constantly struggling. There's so many little battles we have to fight. Lord, please help us to keep, for every one look at ourselves, help us to take five looks at our banner, at the cross of Jesus Christ, and that we may find hope to overcome sin, to grow in holiness. Lord, help us on this pilgrim path. Lord, we can't wait for the promised land, but we know there's many battles we have to fight before we get there. So Lord, we need your help. We need your strength. We need to constantly come with our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ before the throne of God above. And we have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever pleads and lives for us, Lord. And when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, I pray that we would look upward, that we would look to our banner and see him there who made an end of all our sin. Lord, save us. Thank you that you've saved us in the glorious battle. But Lord, we need saving every day in the little battles. Help us, Lord, along the pilgrim road. Strengthen us. Encourage us. Help each of my brothers and sisters here, Lord. They have battles, battles within, battles without, Lord. Struggles at home and struggles abroad, Lord. Help my brothers and sisters. Strengthen us now through our banner, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.